Good morning, church. Please go to John chapter 6 in your Bibles. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. Realizing from this passage that the resources of Jesus are available for needy people. The resources of Jesus are available for needy people. As we walk through these first 15 verses, and we're going to see how Jesus feeds 5,000 people, at least 5,000 people. In the course of this engagement of not only the crowds, but his disciples, there are things that Jesus wants to teach. There are things he wants to reveal about himself. And the Lord tests his people. He tests you and I. And he took the time to test his disciples at this time, to reveal their focus, and ultimately to reveal the reality of faith. If it's real, how does it manifest itself? What is going on in our lives? What do we know about our own focus on a day-to-day life, day-to-day existence? What do we know about our own faith as it relates to day-to-day? When God brings about these tests in our lives, and as God tests his disciples in this particular passage, it is not so that God can gain the knowledge of who is and who isn't and who trusts and who doesn't and what do people know and what they don't know. He already knows that. He's the all-knowing God. What he's doing is he's revealing the hearts of people so that they understand where they're at. There are a couple of different ways for you to take an exam, a couple of different mindsets that people have when they take exams. One person's mindset might be, man, I am looking forward to taking this exam because I'm looking forward to showing what I know. And then there's another heart that says, you know, I want to take this exam because I really need to know what I've learned. And I think you can kind of see there's a different attitude behind both of those ideas. One's a little bit more egotistical, and the other's a little more humble and needing to understand where they're at, but also recognizing that what they have has been received. Jesus brings about tests in our lives for the purpose of revealing our hearts to us. We find ourselves encountering different challenges and different struggles, difficulties, because God wants us to see who we are. He wants us to understand whether our faith is real and then be able to examine the fruit that we're producing to see if he is being honored in the things that we do. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, Peter writes this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you are being grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." When we face struggles and difficulties, there are times when we can feel overwhelmed and absolutely just aghast. But God is trying to reveal something to us. What is really the condition of our faith? How we go through fires, how we go through struggles, how we go through difficulties is very telling to where our hearts are rooted in the resources of God or whether they're just basically in human survival mode. And we need to rest in the reality that God loves us enough to show us what we need. He loves us enough to give us guidance and direction. He does not leave us to our own devices. So there are things that we're going to encounter. There's going to be things that we experience in life that are going to be very telling to us. So hopefully as we go through this passage of Scripture, God will confirm some of those things in our own hearts, and we will be able to find ourselves recognizing whether we're responding in neediness to the provisions of our God or whether we're just making our own way. This miracle of feeding the 5,000, it's actually the only miracle that is accounted for in all four Gospels. So this feeding of the 5,000 occurs in all four of the Gospel accounts, and John is the one we'll be looking at today. In verses 1 through 4, it says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." So from these four verses, we're going to kind of see the background behind this, and we're going to realize from looking at this that ministry is about people, and ministry is demanding. I have jokingly said many times in the history of this, my time here, ministry would be great if it weren't for people. But see, ministry is people. And ministry is people, and ministry is demanding. And we have to recognize that. We have to realize that. And I think Jesus teaches us that as well. So in verse 1, it says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias." And the phrase "after this" does not mean immediately following what happened at this pool of Bethesda when Jesus healed this lame man. But after this, in other words, there were probably a series of other things that happened in Jesus' life. But he went from Judea back up to Galilee, and he did ministry up there. So it was after a lot of different things. After that event at the pool, Jesus was up in Galilee. So Jesus and his followers make their way back up to the region of Galilee, leaving the region of Judea, having been in Jerusalem for a feast and festival. The accounts given in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, describe a tiring ministry that the disciples and Jesus had been engaged in. Jesus had been sending out his disciples to do particular things, and they had been ministering regularly to people, and they were growing tired. It was demanding. There was a lot of pressure on them. They needed a respite, so they sailed to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So they're ministering on one side of the sea. They're doing all these signs and wonders. They're ministering. They're teaching people. They're coming alongside people, and then in the wake of all that, those happenings, Jesus recognizes we need a break. So they get in the boat and they go to the other side of the sea. In 28 AD, there was a town that was renamed Tiberias in honor of the Emperor Tiberius on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. As time went on, the Sea of Galilee's name changed in that empire, and instead of being called the Sea of Galilee, it became known as the Sea of Tiberias. In the times of John, when he was with Jesus, it was the Sea of Galilee. By the time John is writing this letter out later on in that century, now it's known as the Sea of Tiberias, and that's why he makes the two distinctions. In verse 2, it says, "And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick." So the throngs of the people that had been with Jesus are tracking him down. They're trying to get back to where he is. And the other gospel accounts and basically tell us that what they did was, although they were on the other side and Jesus and his disciples got in the boat and went to the other side of the sea, they ran around the lake. They ran around the sea to get to Jesus. That would show that they're pretty intent, pretty desirous of being with him. The miraculous healing ministry of Jesus is making a significant impression on the people. For these people, the signs that Jesus performs are more than just entertainment. They're not just like chasing around to see a sideshow that's really kind of exciting. No, in their minds, it's something more than that. When they see Jesus performing all of these signs and wonders, they're actually thinking that these miracles strengthen our hope that here is the deliverer from Rome that God has sent. They're starting to really fix their hope in that idea. In verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. So still desiring a break, a little break in action, a little time to rest and eat, Jesus takes his followers on the hillside to experience a little bit of a rest from the demands of ministry. There are times, honestly, folks, we have to assess our lives, and there are times we need rest. There are times when we just need a break, but there's also a time when we realize, even in our tiredness, God has more for us. So we have to be flexible. It's this Christian life of flexigesis. We really need to put it into practice. We've got to be teachable and trainable by the hand of God. And then further in verse 4 it says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So I think this is kind of added in here saying, now there's going to be this trip that Jesus and his disciples are going to have to take. They're going to again make a journey south. So resting in order to prepare for these demanding festivities, I think, makes logical sense. Jesus is trying to be prepared. Ministry is about people. And ministry to people can be demanding and draining. And Jesus and his disciples are experiencing that. So we move into verses 5 through 10. And in these verses, we see the Lord's test of his followers reveals a material and man-centered focus. The Lord's test of his followers reveals a material and man-centered focus. And the thing you and I need to understand about this is that when he's testing them for this purpose, he's not just trying to expose weakness to put them down. He's trying to reveal these things so they know what they need. And every time we go through tests and challenges and difficulties, God is revealing things to us so that we know what we need. It's a gracious thing. It's not that he's just trying to rub our faces in failure. That is not God's heart. It's not what he's like. He wants to help us. So, verse 5, it says, lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? So, the people who have come all the way around the sea welcome Jesus and his disciples on the shore. Now, Jesus and his disciples make their way up the hillside, and these people at the seashore, they're just not willing to give them a break. Now they start making their way up the hillside to follow Jesus and his disciples as well. And you got to imagine what that must have looked like. At a minimum, 5,000 people coming from the shore up the hill, and Jesus looks and sees them coming. The other gospel accounts reveal the compassion that moved in the heart of Jesus seeing these people. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, it says, and when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. What does Jesus understand about people? Do you think Jesus knows what's going to be the result of these situations and what's going to happen here? I guarantee you he does. John 6 is a passage that indicates how many of these people coming along after Jesus end up basically abandoning him and saying, we're done. We're not doing this anymore. But it does not change the fact that Jesus had compassion. He had compassion for them. His heart was moved in that way for them. He wasn't distancing himself. He wasn't pushing away. He was moved in compassion for them. Jesus and his disciples have been busy teaching, performing miraculous signs, putting the power and purpose of Jesus on display regularly. The people they've been ministering to are intrigued and they're impressed and they're drawn to Jesus. The desire of Jesus to feed them, though, we need to understand this. Jesus is not thinking, well, we got to feed these folks because if we don't, they might perish in the wilderness. You know, we can last quite a bit of time without food. Okay, so we need to understand that that really wasn't the heart that Jesus had here. That wasn't what he was thinking about. He wants to show these people kindness and compassion. It's almost a form of hospitality that he's wanting to display for their benefit. Jesus is moved with a heartfelt desire to care for the sustenance needs of all these people. But in the same time and at the same time, he desires to teach his disciples a lesson, and us. There are things that God wants to teach us from this situation as well. And the lesson, bottom line in this, is learning how to look to his resources rather than our own. Looking to him rather than looking to us. This is the point of Jesus asking Philip the question, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Notice verse 6. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus asked this question of Philip, and it's almost tongue-in-cheek. He's not really asking it with absolute sincerity. He's trying to make a point to Philip, trying to get him to realize, where are the resources for this going to come? Now remember this, guys. Don't detach yourself from this. These disciples have been with Jesus. They've been with Jesus for quite a while now. Have they not seen him do incredible things? Has it not happened repeatedly that these things have been displayed to them? And when Jesus asked the question, where are we going to buy bread for these people? Where are we going to get food to give these people food? Notice their immediate response. It's not to look to Jesus. It's to look to their own resources. It's kind of telling of us as humans, isn't it? Kind of reveals our own hearts. We could go through life and see God do incredible stuff. But then, pressed in a moment, we come to the assessment of, well, what do I have to give here? What can I do? He said this to test them. So the question of assessment is a test for Philip as well as all the disciples of Jesus. When Jesus asks where provision for this number of people can be found, he knows what he's about to do. So he's going to make a point about his followers looking first and foremost to him. Jesus is going to expose their earthbound hearts in order to help them. And by helping them, he's going to help us. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. So at this point, Philip's concern is not where to get food, but how they can afford to buy food for such a large number of people. Jesus asked the question, where are we going to go get food for these people? Philip is not even there yet. He's like, he's the bean counter. His mind is like, look at all these people. And you're wanting to feed them? Where are we going to get the money to do this? Let's just forget about where we're going to go. We can't afford this. He said, if we had 8 months' wages available, 200 denarii, if we had that much money, that would only be enough to get a little. So Philip's quick work with the numbers shows a sum as large as 200 denarii would not even be enough to provide just a morsel. Nothing close to a meal. So the point that Philip makes is not one to show how challenging this will be, but he's indicating their resources to make such an endeavor. This is impossible. This can't be done. This cannot be done. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, there's a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many? Andrew does another type of assessment of means, doing a little bit of a reconnaissance mission. He evidently went out with a few others to find out how many people brought food with them. Maybe they can draw on the food that people brought and make something happen. All Andrew finds amongst all of these people is one boy with his lunch of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, keep in mind, too, if you saw the picture at the beginning on the slide, that's as good a representation of what the loaves looked like. These are not like loaves. These are 5 little cakes of barley that this was part of this boy's lunch. It's enough for one boy to have a meal. Okay, so we're looking at something that's very minimal. Andrew's conclusion is that the resources available makes feeding this crowd hopeless. Are you getting a picture? It's not going to happen. The test Jesus gives will teach them that they have more to learn about the resources of Jesus. And in verse 10, it says, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. So Jesus apparently discounts what Philip had to say, discounts what Andrew was saying, and tells the people, tells the disciples, get them seated. According to the accounts in the other Gospels, Jesus organizes the groups into 50s and 100s so that there's really an accurate count of the men who were there. The men tallied by these groupings indicate that the number was around 5,000 men. There were women and children along with them. So we're looking at a possibility of a group larger than 10,000 people. That's a lot of folks. That's a big picnic, wouldn't you agree? The point Jesus is making to them and to us is that hopelessness is the result of overlooking the power and provision of the Lord of glory. How many times do we find ourselves feeling hopeless, feeling frustrated, at our wit's end, because we've examined our resources and realized we don't have it. It's not there. We need to learn from stories like this. There are things that God wants to teach us about Him that we need to take to heart. When their eyes only see the resources of the marketplace and material world, they realize there is no way this need's going to be met. It's a very common experience for us too. We see things happen in our lives. We see circumstances. We see difficulties. We see dilemmas. And we start assessing, what are we going to do? How are we going to make this work? And it doesn't take long for us to go, it's not going to happen. Why do we not look first and foremost to the Lord? Verses 11 through 14, the resources of the Lord bring supernatural provision. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. So Jesus takes these 5 little barley cakes and these 2 fish, and he says, God, you have provided these for the people. Thank you. It almost seems ridiculous, doesn't it? This was the prayer of the Lord. And so Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. As the food is passed out, the people help themselves to as much as they wanted. So Jesus takes these barley loaves, he breaks them into pieces, and he distributes them to his disciples. He breaks the fish into pieces, he distributes them to the disciples, and he has them go amongst the people and distribute them. And as they're going, and as they're handing out these pieces to the gathered groups, the people who first get it grab as much as they want. It's almost like teenage boys at a potluck dinner. you know, there's food here. And their eyes are just enlightened, and they walk away with their plates mounded. And some of the more reserved elderly among the group look at those boys and think, oh my gosh, I hope there's going to be something left. These disciples make their way through the whole group. 10,000 plus people. And people are helping themselves to as much as they want. Verse 12, and when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. See, the point of sufficiency of provision is made again. And when they had eaten their fill, they were full. They didn't get a little snack. They were absolutely satisfied with the feast that they had. All the people on the hillside ate. All of them had enough. And Jesus sends his disciples in the crowd to gather up the uneaten remains. In verse 13, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. 12 baskets, interesting number. How many disciples? 12. So Jesus sends his 12 disciples out into this crowd of people, and he says, gather up the fragments. And as they're gathering up the fragments, each one of those disciples has a basket full that they bring back to Jesus. Do you think that Jesus is teaching them something about his ability to provide? Isn't that a point that he's trying to make? Jesus is not teaching people on how to wait on people. He's teaching them truths about the power of his provision. And filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves. Barley, in this day and age, was the grain of the poor. And it's what they used to make their bread. The barley was not as tender and pleasant in the palate as other types of grains. It was gritty, you know, it was cheaper. And so the poor were able to buy it. That's what they had. And it wasn't anything fancy. God knows that those who are poor and those who are weak don't have abundant resources to do great things for God. It's the true of this boy, and it was true of the disciples. And many times, folks, it's going to be true of us. Now, I want you to stop and think about this with me for just a minute. The barley, the bread of the poor, it's not that great. Because we're man-centered and materialistic, it can be harder to give our weaknesses to God than our strengths. It can be harder to give our weaknesses to God than our strengths. You say, what do you mean? Well, if people are intelligent, they can say, God, here's my amazing intellect. I give it to you, Lord, to use as you would have desire. Not in an arrogant way, just, I hear it. This is what I'm skilled in. Here it is. That's a little easier to do. When you think about a person coming and saying, here's my kindness. I have a heart of kindness and mercy, God, and I give to you my heart of kindness and mercy to use for your service and your people. Okay, then you're taking assessment of what you have and is a natural gift of common grace, and you're saying, Lord, here it is, and I'm willing to give it. But what about when things are before us and we don't have it? How quickly do we stop and we just say, well, it's not my gift. It's not what I can do. We don't even stop and say, God, here's the need. Can you provide? See, it's so hard to present our weaknesses before God. But God wants us to present our weaknesses to him. If you present your weaknesses, it's all the more the testimony of God's greatness. When God provides for us when we're broken, when we're empty, when we don't have it. And when it does come, and when the provision does happen, and God is gracious and he pours out what is needed, let us never forget where it came from. Let's never forget who gets the praise and the honor and the glory for what has been provided. This is the lesson the Apostle Paul learned painfully. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30, he makes this statement, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." I'm not going to boast about what I have. I'm not going to boast about what I bring to the table. I'm going to boast about the things that show I don't have it. I need it from God. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verses 7 through 10, it says, Paul says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatnesses of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I'm weak, I'm strong." How do you feel? How do you typically respond to weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, calamities? Paul says he rejoices. Do we have some lessons to learn? Do we have some valuable instruction that God needs to give to us so that we stop looking at what we bring to the table and look to what he provides? And folks, this is an important lesson that doesn't end with food and material needs. When the reality of sin and selfishness exposes how short of God's glory we all fall, we need to remember all hope is not lost. Jesus is the means of sinners being made right with God. What do you and I bring to the table to be made right with God? Nothing. All we have is sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not one righteous, not even one. We need to recognize God provides what we don't have. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Aren't you thankful that God brought us to Christ? We didn't have it. He provided it. He is the great provider. This is the truth of the gospel, and it needs to embrace our hearts regularly, not just because of a past event, but because of an ongoing reality of our God's ability to care for us and help us. When the people saw the sign that had been done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." So the provision of food for the people in the countryside stirred the memories of the provision that God had made through the ministry of Moses, manna in the wilderness. They believe Jesus is the prophet that God would send into the world, who is like Moses and who will set the people of God free. That's what they're looking for. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18, it says, "I will raise up from them a prophet like you," speaking to Moses, "I will raise up from them a prophet like you among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Notice that John doesn't say that their conclusion about this is wrong, but they are definitely misguided. They have missed the point all the way around. All they can think of is earthly freedom, earthly resources. That's all that are on their minds. Then we see in verse 15, resisting temptation and staying true to the gospel mission. Was it not one of the initial temptations used of the enemy to Jesus? Hey, If you'll just, Satan says, if you worship me, I'll give you the whole world. You can rule over the whole world if you just worship me. That was a temptation. The temptations continue because now the people come and they say, we're going to make you a king. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus is aware of the intentions of this zealous group of people. These people are stirred up in nationalistic zeal. They want Israel to rise again and be powerful. They desire to force Jesus to lead a rebellion against Rome as their king. They fail to realize that Jesus is the King of Glory. And his intentions are very different. You see, they're wanting to make him king. What they don't see is he is king. He is the Lord of glory, and he is on his mission. He's doing exactly what he wants to do. And this is the same point that Jesus will make to Pilate just prior to his crucifixion. Pilate interviewing Jesus in John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus answers, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. He is indeed a king, but not like human kings. He's on a different mission. He has a different ministry. Consequently, Jesus sends his disciples to cross the Sea of Galilee. We see that in verse 16 and following. While he goes further into the hill country away from the rowdy crowd. You see, their desires are not his desires. Now, I want to ask some questions as we reflect on this passage of Scripture and the teaching that Jesus did in this situation. How he taught his disciples and how he teaches us today from this passage as his followers. Folks, when you face difficulties and dilemmas, whose resources do you look to first? I know we know the right answer that we should have. But really, the question is, who are we looking to first? We typically look to ourselves. And we look to what's around us. And God is wanting us to recognize, why not have God come and bring your attention to him first? Isn't that what he's trying to teach us to do? Let's ask him to help us learn it. In what ways are you battling a material and man-centered focus in life? I mean, we might as well call it out. Let's look at it. Let's examine it. Let's not pretend and act like, oh, I don't want to think about that. We need to think about this because we need to go to war against these materialistic and man-centered mindsets. How is the Lord showing you that his power and provision is what you must rely on? What experiences have you had that verify that point? Learn from the things that Jesus is teaching you. Take them to heart and encourage others with them. And very pointedly, I ask this. Are you trusting the Savior Jesus is? Or are you trusting Jesus as the Savior you want him to be? We're here to observe the Lord's table today. To have this acknowledgement of the communion that has been established with God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ. These communion trays that contain the bread and the cup are for born-again children of God. This is for people of faith who've come to saving faith in Jesus. For those who are not followers of Jesus, it makes no sense. For us who are followers of Jesus, we need to partake of these things because God wants to bless us and encourage us and help us. And part of that is reflecting properly on what God has provided. Our salvation by gospel grace is not about trusting in what we can do. It's about trusting what Jesus has done and what Jesus will continue to do. It's about his performance, not our performance. We need to rest in that reality. Communion is the opportunity for us to reflect on the person and work of Jesus, on what he has done, on what he will do, on what we must ask him to do in our lives. We need fresh repentance from our short-sightedness. We need renewals of that repentance, don't we? It's easy to get wrapped up in us, in our world. We need God to set us free. We need God to change our hearts, to take those lessons that we learn and drive them home to our hearts. We need to redirect our focus from us to him. Turn from our fixation on the things of earth and what material things are and what natural things can accomplish and what our natural resources are. We need to turn from those things. We need to turn from the frustrations of our human insufficiency. And we need to recognize our God is able to give us what we need. When we are confronted with a situation, we have dilemmas, we have circumstances before us, and they're overwhelming, and you know, I can't deal with this. You have a God who can. Trust him. Trust him. Psalm 20, verses 6 and 7. The psalmist says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." This is what God has provided for us. His provision, his sufficiency, his abilities. Let us draw on that. As the men come to distribute these elements, I ask that you just examine your heart with regard to these questions and these concerns. What is it that God would have you give and surrender to him today? What are things that you need to know and lessons you need to take home to your heart by God's grace? God, as we come to this time of partaking of your table, Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done. We thank you for what you have prepared. Lord, I thank you that what you came to display is the provision that comes from heaven. You were that provision, Lord Jesus. We praise you for that. And as we take this bread today, I pray that you would help us to remember that the provision that comes from heaven, that is you for us, is significant. And it is permeating in all of our life. That we would not relegate you to areas of sacred interest and then try to go about our lives with secular concerns. God, may all of our life be immersed in the reality that you are the God who provides for us in this life for your purposes. And as we take this bread today as your people, I pray, God, that you would confirm that to our heart. Lord Jesus,